Bless you. And for both our sakes, or all our sakes, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who intervenes in our lives. Lord God, that you are alive and powerful. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would come now. Lord, that your word would be broken for your sheep. And Father, that you would feed your flock. And the result would be glory and honor to Jesus Christ, to whom all is due. We pray in that name. Amen. Blessed who brought the word. I don't know if you heard it or not, but about 15 minutes ago, there was a loud click you could hear from all the curls as VCRs went on, timing the game. So, I'll have that in mind, but let's see what the Lord wants to do this morning. There's a verse that goes something to the effect that the people were gathered together and imagined a vain thing, and the Lord laughed, who sits in heaven. There is a seminar held out in Arizona these last 3 years called the Jesus Seminar, and they finally finished their seminar and gave their findings. And what these 70-odd scholars met for was to determine which sayings of Christ in the Gospels were actually his and which were added by Paul and John and others who wanted to make a theological statement. And these scholars, in their infinite wisdom, came up with a list of things that they're sure that Jesus Christ did say. For example, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn them to the other also. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And do not worry about your life. Consider how the lilies grow, neither toil nor spin. Those types of verses, they said, we're sure Jesus Christ spoke those. But there's other verses that said, we're sure he did not speak. For example, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That was said by the Apostle John, not by Jesus. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Those types of verses, they said, Jesus surely did not say. Now, those fall into two clear-cut categories. The verses that deal with man-to-man relationship, sociological type verses, they said Jesus did say. But ones that deal with theological issues, they say he couldn't have said that. So we have a dichotomy here that they're trying to bring about. And our whole society today is involved in that dichotomy. Our society is seeking the benefit, the social benefit, of peace on earth and goodwill toward men without the blood that makes it possible. They are seeking wholeness without holiness. They are seeking right relationship with one another and not with God. There is no righteousness apart from faith in Christ. Now, when these, I even hate to use the word scholar for these men, but when these scholars made this their final conclusions, it reminded me of something I've read before. It's not something original with them. They're saying that you can have all of these qualities that Jesus wanted to see in his followers without having to put up with all the theological trappings of blood. It was just so, you know, unsightly, you know. All these things of sin, I mean, it's so old-fashioned. Sin? It's just, you know, a genetic problem or a defect that can be overcome with scientific know-how. And all these things, you know, that, you know, all these old-fashioned ideas, we don't need all that. We can have the brotherhood of man, fatherhood of God, all these things without God. Have you heard that before? Now, theologians talk about original sin. I think it's also the original lie. In Genesis chapter 3, I won't take time to go there if we are under pressed for time. That was Satan's whole lie to our first parents. You can be like God without God. Oh, beloved. We have it again in our country today. In fact, there's a quote I ran across in one magazine I want to read to you, see if I can get the quote right. I'm not familiar with the man who wrote it, but I agree with what he says. For over 100 years, Americans have been running a gigantic experiment to see what society would be like without God in their public schools. Now we know. Now we know. Abortion on demand, violence escalating an unprecedented degree, no morals. I mean, you just turn on the evening news and you can see what it's like. So the question I want to ask of us today is not do you have a theology? Because even these so-called scholars had a theology. Everyone has a theology. The question is, do you have a good theology? Or do you have a bad theology? Now, the reason I want to broach this question is I think of all issues, everything we face in our life, at the foundation and root, is a theological issue. For example, how you feel on abortion. At the very bottom, that's a theological issue. Euthanasia, at the very bottom, it's a theological issue. It's not just a social, secular issue. Capital punishment, that issue is based upon your theology. Homosexuals in the military, that's not a social issue, it's a theological issue. Those involved in the environmental movement, that's a theological issue. You see, our response to any issue is shaped by our sense of who God is. And in response to that, how we respond to our sense of who God is. Those two things, who God is, and in light of who God is, who I am. Those two key things determine how to respond to various issues. And those two things determine whether we have good theology or bad theology. So whether you have a theology isn't the question. Everybody in here has everybody in our society has a theology, whether they admit it or not. They have a theology. You might have to dig through a lot of layers of crud to get to it, but they have a theology down deep in that. That's manifesting itself in what they believe. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at the existence of there being bad theology. If you take the scriptural teaching that this church teaches on the total depravity of man, if you believe in total depravity, the fact that every aspect, every area of our being is tainted and corrupted by sin, that our reasoning is darkened, our understanding is clouded, of course we have bad theology. In fact, the only way you can avoid bad theology is by the direct supernatural intervention of the Spirit of God. The only way you can avoid bad theology is God takes initiative and reveals to you the truth of His Word. Now, if you look at it, much of Paul's letters deal with bad theology. Do you think the church at Corinth had any bad theology? Paul had to spend over a chapter just on the resurrection. Their view of the resurrection was wacko. Their view on the gifts of the Spirit was wacko. They were out in left field. Paul had to bring them back in to what the truth was. The church in Galatia, where did they ever have some bad theology? You began in the Spirit, you're trying to be perfected in the flesh? What about bad theology? The church of Colossae. Paul's letter there deals with the person, Jesus Christ, because they had bad theology on who Jesus Christ was. So a lot of our scripture is dealing with correcting bad theology. But now that's a whole other issue, what Paul does with it. But I can think of no one person who encountered more bad theology in their lifetime than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, bless his heart, every day he walked, he encountered bad theology. Now, and thankfully for us, he did not hesitate to expose it for what it was. And to give truth in its place. Jesus would never have made it diplomatic court. In fact, I want to look at three encounters that he had in the book, in the Gospel of Mark, with bad theology. Some with believers, some with non-believers, and see how he responds to it. So if you would, turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 33. I need to turn there myself. Mark chapter 8, this is a rather famous passage, just to set the tone, excuse me, this is when Jesus had asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And he got a whole list of answers. See, this was bad theology. You know, some people thought that, they said to him, saying, John the Baptist. That was really bad theology because John had already been beheaded at this time. And Jesus had been alive. People had seen Jesus minister. They'd seen John the Baptist minister. And then John was beheaded. And some people still thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. That's bad theology. Others say Elijah. Well, that's a little better. And still others, one of the prophets. That's in the ballpark. So he continued to question them, saying, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And you recall another gospel says that Peter knew that because it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to Peter. The Holy Spirit did. And that's why correct theology, good theology, only comes through the avenue of the work of the Spirit of God. Look down in, let's start here in verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's interest. To me, that's one of the number one signals of bad theology. His main point of interest is man and not God. His main point of interest is what can be done to soothe the flesh and not satisfy the wrath of God. I don't want to step on too many toes here, but I've been in other churches where the emphasis is on the worship experience. That's the phrase in common use today, the worship experience. And I've talked to people on worship committees where their whole emphasis is to have the atmosphere such, have the lighting just right, have the music in the background just so you can have a good worship experience. That's focusing all the efforts of the body for the experience of the church member. Beloved, when we come to worship God, we come to exalt Him, to magnify Him. Now, there is a curious thing. When God is exalted and magnified and blessed, His people are blessed too. But the key has got to be as far as the priority. We come to bless God, not to be blessed. People say, well, you know, I left that church, it didn't meet my needs. Well, excuse me. God didn't call you into the church for your needs to be met. Now, that will happen in the ministry of the Spirit. But your primary function as a member of the body of Christ is to exalt and glorify Him. Now, in the mercy of God, your needs will be met. But if you come with the attitude that I want to have my interests met first, and then if I'm in good enough shape, and my bank balance is in good shape, I'm in good health, all these other things, then I'll worship God. You're going for a rough road. Man's interest should not be our primary focus, but on the glory of God, the exaltation of God, and lifting up of Christ. Remember what Christ said? If I be lifted up, I'll lift all men. That's a sequence. You see? We need to glorify God. And our theology, the good theology, has got to glorify the interest of God, not the interest of man. We'll say, well, your theology doesn't sound very fair to me. God didn't intend for it to. God intended the correct theology to be honoring and glorifying Christ, stating the position of the truth plainly, whether you like it or not. Say, I'm offended when you say that. Well, be offended. God meant for it to offend you. When Christ called the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you brood of vipers, was that a compliment? You whitewashed sepulchers. When we preach the gospel, the true gospel, the proper theology, we'll have God's interest at the forefront, not man's. That's one of my problems with the whole Arminian theology, which I once embraced, is it puts man's interest at the forefront. Man has the ability to choose. Man, if you will, in the football game of life, since this is Sunday, there's football games going on, man has the ability to stiff-arm God on the football field of life. Oh, beloved. We're in a wheelchair. We're broken. We're dead. And then we can sit on God. The Arminian theology says that man has the power to resist God. That we have the power. Even once the blood has been applied to us. I talked to one Arminian friend one time. I said, do you mean to tell me that after the blood of Christ has been applied to you, after you've been washed in blood, your sins have been forgiven, that you're made partakers of the divine gifts, that you can, through some act, some heinous thing, overcome and push off the blood of Christ from you? He said, yes. What an exalted, arrogant view of man and of man's interest. Proper theology needs to focus on God's interest, not man's. Much more could be said of that, but let's turn to Mark chapter 7. Just turn back one chapter. Mark 7. Let's start on verse 5. This is rather humorous. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Now, on the surface, that's not a really heavy-duty question. You know, it's not a major issue. It's just something that bothers them. They ask him. Listen to his heavy-duty answer. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Oh, what a broadside. Now, here we see where bad theology rejects the authority of the Word of God. You see that? They teach as doctrines the precepts of men. You neglect the commandment of God in order to hold the tradition of men. Oh, love it. So it's a two-pronged aspect. One, not only do they reject the authority of the Word of God, they accept humanistic doctrines. And boy, did we ever have that today. That Jesus seminar is a perfect illustration of that. They've rejected the authority of the Word of God. And in its place, they've accepted humanistic doctrines. And bad theology resounds with that. And that ties in again. That makes it sound pleasing to them. It says there, I can't remember one of Paul's letters, they will heap for themselves teachers with itching ears. Okay. Even denying the God who bought them. There's a point where theology, when you reject the authority of the Word of God, you have nothing left to stand on. And church history has a sad chronicle of various movements, various denominations that have rejected the Word of God. And you watch it, you can chart it. The end is death. Jesus alone has the words of life. And when a theology of a group, denomination, or individual theology rejects the authority of the Word of God, the only thing you have left is the doctrine of demons and humanistic teachings. And beloved, neither one very good. And they bring death. So bad theology rejects the authority of the Word of God. And Jesus, the way he's saying here, there's a consciousness to this act, a deliberateness to this act. You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. That's also a possible thing for believers to do. There are some areas where we know what God's truth is, but it's a little bit uncomfortable. So we nicely set that portion aside. We hold on to that part. Fine, great, hallelujah, preach that part. But this part, well, it's uncomfortable. So I'm going to put over here and keep this other thing instead. I mean, our church has always done it this way. Why shouldn't we? Well, the Word says this. I know, but our tradition, we have a rich heritage. As a historian, I'm much in favor of rich heritage. As long as you realize that the heritage needs to be tied in to a living relationship with the Word of God and with God Himself. Once that's severed, it becomes traditions of men. Let's hurry on to Mark chapter 12. And see one more incident that Christ had a bad theology. Mark chapter 12. Now let me set the stage here. This is when the Sadducees came to him, and they gave him the story about the there were seven brothers among them, and the first one had the wife, and he died, and leaving no children, his brother took her for wife. This is the whole story where all seven of these men had married this one woman, and they all died. Finally, the woman died. They said, "Who will be, whose wife will she be in the resurrection, since they all had her as wife?" And they quoted this really obscure verse out of Deuteronomy 25 when they was approaching Christ with this. I thought they really had him. You know, they found a little part and said, "We've got him this time." And verse 23, "In the resurrection, when they rise again," of course, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament as being scriptural. They took Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as canonical, and that was it. So all the arguments you see with the Sadducees are all out of those five books. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" There's two things right there that Jesus said that bad theology does not. The bad theology does. It does not know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, when I ran across this verse, I thought, oh, this would be great for my sermon, because I did it one time, fairly thorough study of the New Testament on the Greek words for know. There's two main words, gnosko and oida. And I use the illustration to give you across the idea of the difference of the meaning. They're both translated know, but they mean different things. For example, oida has the idea of intellectual understanding, that you've received it and you understand it. For example, if you told a five-year-old, don't touch the top of that oven. The burner's on and it's red hot. If you touch it, it will burn you. At that point, see, oida's that the oven's hot. And you can walk around the house saying, I know the oven's hot. My mom told me, I know it's hot. And somebody comes to the oven's hot. Don't touch it. It's hot. He knows it. He oida's that. Later on, if he gets curious and he reaches up on top of the oven, and at that point, it changes from oida to gnosko. He's had personal, experiential knowledge of that. And that's interesting to trace through the New Testament, especially like in the Gospel of John. He said, my voice, my sheep know my voice. It's gnosko. He said, those in the world, they do not know me. That's eido. You know me. Gnosko. It's a very interesting study. I encourage you to pursue it. It was a strong, it was a very profitable study. When I saw that, I thought for sure that the Greek would be gnosko, because these Sadducees came up and they quoted this real obscure verse out of Deuteronomy. I mean, they had to know the scripture, right? They asked them that detail of a question. So I thought, well, this has got to be, you know, they know the scripture, but Jesus said, you don't really gnosko the scripture. It's not what Jesus said. In response to him, he said, you don't even eido the scripture. To a Jew, there's not much of a greater insult than that. For him to say that. Is this not the reason you are mistaken? Number one, that you do not know the scripture. And number two, that you do not know the power of God. Those two things. Now, beloved, those two things are essential for a good theology. You must know the scriptures. But in conjunction with that, you must know the power of God in your life. The Spirit of God working in you. The Spirit of God revealing His Word to you. Those two things, they've got to be intertwined. Remember Jesus said, those who worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth. That's what we have here. Know the Scriptures, truth, the power of God, spirit. They work together. Good theology has it, bad theology doesn't. Now, I'm reminded of a dear brother, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's on with the Lord now. But he mentioned that there were two doctrines in the Word of God that are the most hated in the world. He said one's hated by the world, one's hated by the church. The doctrine of hell, he said, is hated by the world. The doctrine most hated by the church is a doctrine of predestination and election. Okay, the sovereignty of God. Both of those are hated. And both of those, see, if you look back at our marks on bad theology, both of them fly full in the face of bad theology. The idea of man's interest, that God could send someone to hell without the man, you know, God has the last word. People chafe under the doctrine of hell. You mean that if someone out there never hears the gospel and they go to hell, then that's it? Yes. But the Bible preaches and teaches. You mean if I do a lot of good things and I try really hard and I'm really sincere, that's a key word there, sincere. If I'm really sincere, I'll go to hell? Yes, you will sincerely go to hell. And you'll be sincere all you want down in hell. But the doctrine of hell flies in the face of bad theology. And the doctrine of election flies in the face of bad theology. Well, what about my interest? What about my say-so? What about my choice? Now, see, both these doctrines, they're on the one begins and one ends. The beginning, God has the first word in election. And God has the final word in damnation. Man somewhere in the middle. And we chafe under that. We say, well, if we can't have the last word, let's at least have the first word. Doesn't work that way. God has reserved both the first and the last word for himself. Now, let me close with two more quick points here. If you are a believer in good theology, then you are also an unbeliever. Every believer is an unbeliever. To those who propose humanistic doctrines, you are a rabid unbeliever. I wholeheartedly disbelieve in the Communist Manifesto, disbelieve as far as the idea that man has ability in himself. I am a disbeliever in the modern mindset that man can control his own destiny. I'm a disbeliever. I believe in God. I disbelieve in man and the doctrines of man, the teachings of man. So you're going to be out there in the workforce, out there with your neighbors, and you're going to be an unbeliever in their eyes. You mean you don't believe that homosexuals should have the same rights and privileges as everyone else? No, I believe that homosexuals are a deviant lifestyle. They're under the just condemnation of God. And I refuse to call them gays. They are homosexuals or perverts. You mean that you don't believe that the woman has a choice over her own body? No, I believe life is sacred and a gift from God. I adamantly oppose abortion. So in all these areas, where on the one hand you're a believer, on the other hand, you're an unbeliever. And beloved, the world's getting to the point where they won't want to make room for unbelievers. And that's why Jesus said, in that day, those who kill you will say they're doing God a favor. That day is coming. They'll think they're doing God a favor to kill you. Now, let me close, really close with this one. We were saying this morning, a mighty warrior. In Ephesians 6, when Paul gives the list of the elements of the helmet of salvation, goes through the litany there of our armor. Most people say that I've heard people preach on the fact the only offensive weapon we have is the Word of God. This is our weapon. This is our offensive weapon. Everything else is for defense. That's not true. In the Roman army, the shield was predominantly defensive. If you got, and we use our faith in the Word of God, our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our faith in the fact that we are sealed with Him. We use our faith to ward off the blows of the enemy when they come in. We use that to ward off. That's true. That is the defensive use of our faith. Your faith is also an offensive weapon. The Roman soldier, one of their main tactics was to take their shield if they're fighting face to face with an enemy. You imagine the average Roman soldier was about 5'5". Germanic tribes came in around 200 AD, and you got 6-foot-tall blonde Germans come to these 5'5" Romans. Okay, and they held the line because of the discipline and the way they were able to fight. But what the Romans would do, they use their shield, get up close, and they would lunge and hit the opponent with the shield. And of course, even in short, he would knock them up. Now you understand, when you have military guard back then, you had protection for your shins, right? And then your shield went down about your knees, so you're fully covered. Well, the Romans would hit the man and knock him up like that. When it did that, the knee was exposed. They'd take a short Roman sword and just cut across the top of the knee. Excuse me for the graphic detail here. But when that was done, all the tendons and muscles and ligaments would be severed. And when that happens, sags. At that point, the sword went through the throat because the shield would be gone. So there, the shield was an offensive weapon in conjunction with the sword. And your faith is an offensive weapon against the kingdom of darkness in conjunction with the word. Now, it's not just, my faith has got to get you through this. No, it's not just your faith. Faith is a gift from God, and it has to be used in conjunction with the Word of God. But beloved, let me encourage you. When you're made to, when people make fun of you, I mean, do you really believe that? I mean, my grandmother believed that. Do you believe those things like that? You know those old type teachings? You know? Your faith can be used as an offensive weapon to dislodge the enemy. They'll be dumbstruck at that. And that can open an opportunity for the Word of God to slip in. So let me encourage you. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Stand firm. Be valiant for the truth. Because this word is truth. I'm great man of the faith, Martin Luther, when he was called before a bunch of people with bad theology and told to recant or die in presence of the Pope, envoy, and the Emperor, surrounded by a bunch of bad theologians, said, recant or we'll burn you. Simple choice, right? Martin Luther said, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. God, help me. Beloved, hold firm. Ask the Lord to give you strength to stand in this day when you're being assailed from every side, and use your faith in conjunction with the Word of God as an offensive weapon. Bless you.